All right, if you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Romans chapter 13. And hopefully all this will work. I've got about 40 things running on my computer right now, and we'll see if we can do this. But Romans 13, verse number 1. We're going to read there in just a few moments. A couple of days ago, we celebrated Independence Day, and it was the 249th birthday of our country from the adopting of the Declaration of Independence. So next year, of course, is going to be 250 years. And I thought, in light of that, that we would look at some lessons on the first Sundays of the month, some foundational things about the foundations of our country. We're told today that the men who founded this country were deists and atheists, and they didn't believe in God, much less the God of the Bible, and they certainly didn't believe in Scripture, and they didn't use it in any way at all in the establishing of this country, and nothing could be further from the truth. And for a long time, those facts used to be taught in our schools, and I've been looking back at some books that were used to teach way back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and it's amazing what was taught in school that we have no idea about today. We know two or three founding fathers. There are over 200 of them, and kids used to have to learn every person who signed the Declaration of Independence, what their name was and what happened to them and what their life was like and all of those things that we just don't know about. And because we've forgotten our history, we have a tendency to drift from principles that are Bible principles. So I thought it'd be good for us to go back and see what the Bible teaches in matters of justice and law and those things, and how our country was built on Bible foundations. And so we're going to do that through the coming months as we lead up to 250 years. So today I thought we'd talk about and start with a very basic, foundational, fundamental lesson. What does the Bible actually teach about government, about human government? So we're going to look at the founding and the function of human government. There are a lot of opinions, you know, about that, how men started governing themselves and so forth, and what the reason for it was and what the purpose is supposed to be. But as Christians, as children of God, what we care about is, what does God say about it? What does the Bible teach about government? Does it teach anything about it? And if it does, what does God have to say about government and how it's supposed to work and what it's supposed to do? So that's what we want to do, is look at the Bible and see what it says about this subject, and then ask ourselves, of course, did that have anything to do with the country that we live in? Was it a part of our founding or not? And we'll see that more in some future lessons. So this system of government that we are blessed to live under, where, as Brother Reed has prayed just a few moments ago, we have this freedom to be here today and to assemble without fear and to read God's word for ourselves and to teach it just like it says, and there's no one forcing us to be a part of some state church or not to teach God's will and to go into hiding. And those freedoms are protected for us largely because of our founding and our foundation that was based upon Scripture. And so we want to try to see that as we go through these series of studies. And so we're going to look at God's word again and see what it says. So let's talk about, first of all, the founding of human government. What is the origin of it? Where did it come from? And did it come from God? So usually, you know, we hear taught or we teach that there are three divine institutions. First of all, there's the home, Genesis 2, 21 through 25. Adam named all the animals, and there wasn't a helper suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep to come upon him, and he took a rib from his side, and he created woman, brought her to the man. And Moses said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's the institution of the home by God. So it's a divine institution. God made it. And therefore, God orders it and makes the rules for it. And when we go against God's plan for the home, we get into trouble, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But that's a divine institution. Secondly, of course, there's the church. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Man didn't build it. Jesus did. So it's a divine institution. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then the third divine institution is government. And that seems kind of strange maybe to us, but it's what the Bible says. So here in Romans 13 in verse 1, Paul says very clearly, let every soul be subject under the higher powers. The higher powers are governmental authorities. You know what that phrase is referring to. He says, for there is no power, there's no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God appoints government. And so it's his will that human government would exist. Now, there are those who disagree with that. And there are those who try to claim that human governments are just the work of men and that they came into being as a result of rebellion against God. And in the Lord's church, one of the greatest proponents of that idea was David Lipscomb. And he wrote a lot in his life about government and about how it came to be and those things. And part of his motivation in that was that he was strongly opposed to war and therefore to Christians serving in the army. He didn't think it was right for a Christian to fight as a soldier or to be a part of a government, to be a representative or anything like that. He believed we were supposed to be totally separate from it. So his teaching on this was that when God created man, Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the animals on the earth, over the earth. But he didn't give him dominion over other men. So he said, men are just supposed to rule the under creation, he called it. But God is the only one who rules over man. Therefore, men are not supposed to create governments. And then his argument was from Genesis 10, starting verse number 8, that this, he said, is the first human government. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. And so he says this is the first human government. Nimrod started Babel as the first kingdom. And what he was doing was trying to rule over other people in a tyrannical fashion and in rebellion to God. And of course we know that Babel became, you know, a symbol of rebellion. Genesis 11:4, this is where the Tower of Babel was built. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So God said, be scattered abroad, you know, spread out and fill the earth. And they said, no, let's stay here. Let's not let God rule us. Let's let Nimrod rule us, and we'll build a tower and all of those things. And so he's right in one sense that this was a human government, a human kingdom, and it was in rebellion to God, and it was a tyrannical reign. Nimrod was exercising tremendous authority over them and seeking to become a world power. He wanted to rule the world, seems to be the implication. But where that argument falls apart is a couple of things. One is that just because we have an example of a human government that was in rebellion to God doesn't mean that all human government is in rebellion to God. We can look at homes that are in rebellion to God's plan for the home, but that doesn't mean that God didn't establish the home. We know that there are churches, so-called, that are in rebellion against God's plan for the church, but that doesn't mean that God didn't ordain the church. He did. And so just because this government was what it was doesn't mean that all government is bad or that God didn't want any government for man. And so the Bible makes it pretty clear that God did ordain government and it was part of his plan for man. So we want to look at those verses that illustrate these principles that God sets up and removes kings. Number two, God rules in the kingdoms of men. And number three, the governing authorities, we just read in Romans 13, are appointed by God. So let's notice what the Bible says about this. First of all, in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So Daniel, you know, God had just revealed the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. And Daniel was thanking God and honoring God for doing that and for the wisdom, of course, that God had to do that and to reveal it to Daniel. But he says in that praise to God that God removes kings and God sets up kings. And he understands because of this dream Nebuchadnezzar had that God has put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne for a reason. And he knows that Babylon is going to fall. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise and fall. And then the Greek Empire will rise and fall. And the Roman Empire will rise and fall. And this is God's doing because God's revealed it all to Daniel before it ever happened. So he's acknowledging that God is in control and God sets up kings and God removes kings. Then in chapter 4 and verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. And of course, he rebelled against God and he suffered the punishment that God said would happen to him. And the goal of all that was to teach Nebuchadnezzar that even though he's king of Babylon, he's not the ruler. God is. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And so that statement is made at least three other times in the book of Daniel that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. So God's in control. Mark 12 and verse 17. Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And so Jesus says here that paying taxes, you know, is a thing. It's a governmental thing. It's not the best thing. It's not the ideal thing, but it's a part of government. And so he approved of his disciples, you know, paying tax if it had to be paid. And we'll talk more about that later on. But that's the principle that Jesus shows here that, you know, government exists and it is to be honored. And then we have the passage in Romans 13. So we're going to start in verse 1 and read through. We'll go ahead and read all the way down to verse number 7 and talk about what this teaches us concerning God's role in government. So first of all, as we read verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And so condemnation here most likely has to do with condemnation in a judicial sense. If you break the law, you'll probably be arrested. You may go to court. You may end up in prison. That kind of condemnation. But of course, what he's emphasizing is that since God allows this kind of authority, that to not submit to it is to not submit to God. So there can be further damnation if, you know, it's the wrong kind of attitude and actions involved there. But that's the founding principle here, that the souls are to be subject to the governing authorities because they are of God. Now, I'm going to read the rest of the passage, but I want to real quick look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13. Because it's parallel to what Paul teaches us here. But he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And notice that, for the Lord's sake. "Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." And then he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So be in subjection to those authorities and show honor to them. So we have respect for the office and for the authority that is over us and above us. So that's the principle that the Bible teaches that that human government is ordained by God, meaning that he wants there to be some kind of authority in society to maintain peace and order and stability and those kinds of things. Now, specific kinds of government, you know, we'll talk about the differences among those in, you know, later things. There are some kinds that God absolutely does not approve of because of the evil nature of them. But we can look at those later. But this is just the principle here. So what we need to understand, and I'm just going to put this up briefly, is that our founding fathers of this country understood this principle. They recognized that God was the source of authority for governmental authority. And so as they were working together and laboring to create the framework for our government, they did it with the understanding that God wanted government, and he wanted a certain kind of government. And that's what they were trying to bring into being. It had never really existed before in the history of the world. The closest it ever came was with the children of Israel, but they were trying to go by Bible principles to create what God wanted government to be. So here's a quote from Samuel Adams that just illustrates it. He said, "The only true basis of all government are the laws of God and nature. For government is an ordinance of heaven designed by the all-benevolent Creator for the general happiness of his rational creature, man." So Samuel Adams, who of course was one of the most outspoken leaders in the founding of this country, made it very clear where he stood and where a lot of his comrades stood, that government was what God ordained so that man could be at peace and pursue happiness. And so this was in 1768 when he wrote this. So we're still, you know, years away from the Revolution starting and the Declaration of Independence, but those principles get brought into those documents because that's where they were starting from and what they were working from. So looking at that, we understand that the founding of government, human government, comes from God. God wants there to be some kind of order among his people, his creation. So understanding that, let's talk about the function of human government. What's its purpose? What did God design or say that government was to do and to accomplish? So according to the Bible, the function of government is to maintain society, an order in society that promotes peace and liberty. And those two concepts are key to understand. And again, we're going to look at them more deeply in a future lesson. But to be at peace so you can exercise your freedom, that's what God wants for man. To be free to do just what we were talking about earlier, to read this book for ourselves and to live it out, just what it tells us to do, without fear from others, from government or from anyone else. So that's the role of government, to allow man to be free so he can freely worship God. Dave Miller wrote in his book this statement. I put it on the outline. I didn't put it on the screen here because it's kind of long, but it really kind of sums up what the Bible says about government. He says, "The Bible states explicitly that the central purpose and role of government is to maintain order, peace, protection, safety, and stability in society, which in turn enables citizens to live their lives in freedom." And that's ultimately what government is to do. That's what God wants government to do, and that's its central purpose. The function of it is to create that kind of society. Now, if we hadn't read all these verses and we were just at the beginning of this and I asked what we thought the purpose of government was, the world that we live in, I think most people would say the purpose of government is to get as much money as they can and bring it back to our state and to our community than the other people get. Because that seems to be how we think about our officials. This person is a good representative because he went to Washington and he got all these federal dollars and brought them back to us, right? So he's a good senator. He's a good representative. That has nothing to do with government. That's not the function of government in the least. Number one, because the government doesn't have any money. They're not doing anything to make money except printing money. All the money, every dollar that the federal government has is my money, and it's your money, and it's your neighbor's money. And so when we get all excited and celebrate about this person brought all this money back to us, we need to stop and ask, well, who did he take it from? Because he took it from somebody in some other community or in some other state, because it's not the government's money, it's our money. And that's how we've come to think about government, and we've been taught and trained to think about government. We're told that the reason there was a revolution in this country is because the British were imposing a tax on tea, and we didn't want to pay a 3 pence tax on tea, and so we started a war not to pay tax. When you read the Declaration of Independence and you read the writings of the Founding Fathers, taxation without representation was mentioned, but if you list all the things that they were fighting over, that comes way down on the list. It's like 17th or 20th. There are more important things that battle and that war was fought over that had nothing to do with taxation. But there was this movement back decades ago. Some guy came up with this idea that the only thing that actually motivates people to do anything is money. And so the people who came over here from the old world were trying to find gold. And they were trying to get rich. And so it was all about making money. They didn't have any principles. It wasn't about freedom of religion. They weren't trying to escape oppression from, you know, Catholicism or those kinds of things. It was all about money. And so the American Revolution was because no taxation without representation. And that was a little bit of it, but that wasn't what it was about at all. But we're taught that because this society has been created to have us focused only on the material side of things. And so we're told that people don't actually live by their principles and do things just because it's right. They only do it for their own self-interest. And that's not what you find when you read the history of who these men were and what they did and what God wants us to be. So government is supposed to maintain peace so we can exercise our freedom to live a life that honors God. That's the function and the purpose of government. And the way they do that is by punishing the wicked and praising the righteous. And again, that's the scope of the main purpose of government. So let's read it again in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So government is supposed to promote stability and peace in society by punishing those who do evil and by praising or promoting those who do good. Paul says it also in Romans 13. So we read verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 3. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So government is supposed to be a terror to those who do evil, while also being a source of praise for those who do good. So let's read the rest of this passage in verse number 4. He says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So government is to be a terror to those who do evil. So a person who does evil in the context of government, obviously biblically, is to violate God's law and to sin. But to do evil in the context of government is to upset the order or the peace or the safety of the community, of society. And when someone does that, by breaking into someone's home and stealing their possessions, or by, you know, shooting someone or murdering them or whatever they do, then the government is to be a terror to that person, and not just to them, but also to everybody else, to say, don't do what they did or you'll get what they got. So they are to punish the evildoers. And Paul says they don't bear the sword in vain. It's not for an empty reason that they have a weapon. They have the authority to use it. So those who commit crimes are to be punished, and those who commit crimes that merit capital punishment are to be executed. They're to be put to death. The death penalty is not only a real thing, but it's a Bible thing. A person who takes a life, their life is forfeit. And that's God's principle all the way from Genesis 8 at the end of the flood, all the way through to the New Testament. And so that's the terror of government. If you do evil, then you'll be punished for it. And if you do really, really bad evil and kill somebody, then you'll be killed. On the other hand, government, of course, is to be a source of praise for those who do good. And it's something that we don't often think about, and of course is neglected so many times in not just government, but in so many ways. But part of maintaining order in society is promoting good examples. Examples of people who are good people and kind neighbors and model citizens. They are to be held up before others as, this is who I want to be like. You think about what happened in Genesis 41 with Joseph. In verse number 40, Pharaoh said, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Second in command, Joseph. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. What do you think that said to the rest of the people of Egypt when they saw this man promoted to second in the kingdom, to ride in the second chariot behind the Pharaoh himself? You think little young men said, I want to be like Joseph when I grow up? Look at him, what a kind of person he is, and he receives all this honor. But what happens when the government, instead of taking an honest citizen like Joseph and promoting him, takes a vile criminal and promotes them and gives all their praise to this person who's a terrible person and did terrible things? Think about Barabbas at the crucifixion of Christ. He was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of robbery. And in the process of doing all that, he killed people. And the people said, that's who we want released. And they were chanting for Barabbas while Jesus was the one being crucified. That's government turned on its head, praising the evil while being a terror to the good. And that's not the kind of government that God wants. The same thing happened with Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. The king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. In chapter 5 and 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then chapter 6 and verse 3 says Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Here's a good man who did good things being promoted and being praised by the government from the very top, the king. And that sent a message to the rest of the nation. This is the kind of society that we want. People like this who do good. And those who do evil are punished. And that teaches the principles on which the culture that we live in is founded. So when those things get turned around and get twisted, then culture falls apart and government becomes not what God wants it to be. So the goal of all of this is to allow citizens to be at peace so they can exercise their freedom and live in godly lives. In Acts 24, at verse 2, the Bible says, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and listen to what he says here to Felix, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He says to Felix, your rule has created a culture of quietness. We're not at war, we're at peace. Trouble arises and you take care of it, so we're able to live our lives and we're thankful for it. That's what government is supposed to do. Even the corrupt Roman government, with the corruption from, you know, the Jews who had infiltrated it or been brought into all of that corruption, still this is what it's supposed to do: maintain order. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." So he says we're to pray for our leaders, we're to pray for our country, we're to pray for our government, but our prayer is that they will lead in such a way that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, meaning that the evildoers are punished and the good people are promoted or praised, and that keeps the society at peace so that we can live a godly and honest or reverent life. So the Christian is to pray for government, pray for our leaders. But in doing that, we need to understand that that's only one part of the equation. We pray for them, but then we also have to use the peace that is provided by them and the liberty that we have given by God but protected by our government. We have to use that to live a godly life. You know, Peter said, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, not using your freedom to do things that are wrong and are evil, but use it to do good. And so when we live in a country where there's a government that provides peace, protects the peace, and allows us to be free, our responsibility is to use our liberty to live a life that's pleasing to God, to do what is right, to be a good neighbor, to preach the gospel, to teach the lost, to live the Christian life. And so it's not enough just to pray to have good government. We have to use what we were blessed with to serve God and to honor him. And then, again, to remind ourselves that when that gets turned on its head, when the government's praising evil and becoming a terror to the righteous, that's not what God wants. It's not pleasing to him, and it becomes dangerous for the citizens. And ultimately, when it becomes tyrannical, which is what that leads to, then it is in open rebellion against God. And so we're going to see God's views on tyranny in a future lesson. But I want to real quickly just read a couple of quotes to you from some of the founding fathers, just to show how in sync with God's plan and pattern for government they were when they were working to establish the documents and, you know, the Declaration and the Constitution, all the things on which our country is founded. So this is John Jay. He said, "Wickedness rendered human government necessary to restrain the violence and injustice resulting from it. Every nation instituted a government with authority and power to protect it against domestic and foreign aggressions. Each government provided for the internal peace and security of the nation by laws for punishing their offending subjects." So he's talking about the heart of what government is about and what it's for. It's to maintain a stable civil society by punishing the wicked and honoring the righteous. Alexander Hamilton said this: "Why has government been instituted at all? Because the passions of men will not conform to the dictates of reason and justice without constraint." The whole reason we need government is because people do bad things. That's the whole point of it. And that's what he was saying here. And the point is that they understood God's principle for what government was to be. The Continental Congress in July of 1775 wrote this statement. It was part of a letter that was being sent to General Gage, who had come in and was using his military force to harass citizens and to be an oppressive force on them, to censor them, to silence them, And so they wrote the letter to him, and it's a long letter. But this part of it, they said, government was instituted to promote the welfare of mankind and ought to be administered for the attainment of that end. The purpose of government is to promote the welfare of mankind. And they were saying to General Gage, that's not what you're doing with your soldiers oppressing us and all of that. And so they, again, we're making the point. This is ultimately what led to the revolution. Taxation was part of it. This was a much bigger part of it. Government out of control, taking away their liberties and keeping them from living a life by which they could honor God. That was the fundamental principle behind the American Revolution. These are just a few quotes. There are so many others we could look at, but our focus is on what God says. And the principle that we're taught here is that God wants there to be government, but he wants it to be in such a way that allows us to be free to know him and know his will and to live a life that is pleasing to him. And whenever government starts to take that away, our freedom to worship or our freedom to do good, to live the Christian life, when government starts criminalizing good behavior and honoring wicked behavior, then that's on the road to trouble, because it ultimately leads to persecution and to tyranny and those kinds of things. And that's not what God wants. He wants government that will maintain peace so we can have freedom and we can serve him. Now, what we have to take from this is we're blessed to live in a country where that was understood at the beginning and where, at least for the most part, it's still honored in the country that we live in today, which is amazing, 250 years later almost, that, you know, we've had our ups and downs and there have been bad times, but those principles are still pretty strongly held. What are we going to do with that? Am I going to use my freedom as an opportunity to do evil? You know, people use the First Amendment and the freedom of speech to say all kinds of terrible things and to try to justify pornography and all these terrible, that's not what it's intended for. It's intended to allow us to speak freely the gospel of Christ and to live according to it. Am I going to use my freedom to do that, to tell people about Jesus and live according to what the gospel teaches? Or will I use it and take it for granted and just do what I want to do? The pursuit of happiness we've turned into do what I want to do, when what it really means is to pursue the happiness that God provides through his gospel. So hope we'll be challenged to understand a little bit about, you know, the founding of our country and some of these principles that they were working with that came directly from Scripture, and also that we'll understand that we can still use those today to live lives that will bring honor and glory to God by using our freedom to serve him and to do his will. Maybe somebody here today hasn't done that. You've never given your life to the Lord. You've never obeyed his gospel. And because of that, you're not using your freedom in the way that God intended it. Your free will is to choose to love him, surrender to him, and obey him. You can do that today. If you need to become a Christian, God's word is clear. When we hear the gospel and we believe in Jesus as his son and as our savior, then we're ready to obey him by repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you do that today. Everything is ready. You can put on Jesus in baptism. All your sins will be forgiven, and you can be not just free in America, but even better, free in Christ, and have freedom from sin and the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you've done that, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord and need to come back home, if you'll repent, confess your wrongs, ask him to forgive, we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. God longs to forgive and to restore. That opportunity is yours. If you need to make your sins right, why not come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.